for our scripture reading this morning. We're in the book of Acts, the first eight verses of chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, first eight verses, and what we're looking at is Paul in Corinth. He just came from Athens. He had a terrifying experience in Athens, as his life was, as from his perspective, was threatened. Was physically, he had already earlier in his experience experienced a stoning in Lystra. Now he's in Corinth, and he sees the agitation and the determination of unsaved men toward him, in demanding to know what he's talking about, and he feels it again. And so when he leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth next, and he comes in fear. He says that in the first letter to the Corinthian church, that he came to them in fear. We're going to see these things, but let's read how he comes and the result of his coming to Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. You think the Jews are having a rough time just today? No, it started way back in the first century and even before, when they came into the land after the Exodus. Okay, we're going way back there, but they're still getting it. So Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jewish Christians, but they, because they were Jewish, had a Jewish heritage, they were commanded to leave Rome. Verse 3, and because he was of the same, that is, Paul was of the same craft, that is, tent making, he abode with them and worked by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, this is important. How much did he persuade? Well, not enough, and not in the basic area that he needed to present persuasion. Because, in verse 5, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, they finally caught up with him. He had written a letter, come with me, I've got a lot of work here. And that was at Athens. But he left Athens before they could get to Athens, and now they finally caught up with him at Corinth. So it says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, false attribution. No, he's not. He's not the one we're looking for. That's blaspheming. After they did that, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, in whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the Jewish ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. What we were looking at 2 weeks ago from the letter, first letter to John, is that as we feel at ease, and John emphasizes that relationship that he recorded from Jesus' words the night before Jesus went to the cross, those 11 believing disciples, Judas had left, those 11 believing disciples had heard him say in John chapter 15, if you feel at ease in me, then I will feel at ease in you, and you will bring forth fruit. And it's progressive and growing, not all at once. You'll produce fruit. Keep on doing this, keep on abiding, and more fruit. Keep on abiding, keep on feeling at ease in me, and much fruit. This is spiritual fruit, fruit of the Spirit. The 9 parts of Christ's character that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Much fruit. And so John emphasizes that his first letter of feeling at ease. Well, feeling at ease in Christ needs more than some kind of a sympathetic, empathetic, emotional thought. I want to feel at home. I want to feel it. How? And so there's a lot of knowledge, and it's basic knowledge to the Christian and the Christian life. And so that's what we started looking at 2 weeks ago, abiding in the believer's basic training. Who are you? What do you have? What do you know about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What do you know now about them? What are you to practice? And what's your future about? John touches on these basics. These are basic things to know. And as you know them, you need to feel at ease, feel at home in them. And to do that, you have to do what? You have to read 1 John once, and then go on to some novel, go on to some commentary, or go on to some Christian novel or whatever, or like I was talking with my sister, Lynetta, biographies, Christian biographies. Well, those are good, but it's not the best. You got to go back again and go over it again. Because tomorrow or next week or next month, I'm going to get a little rusty about what I heard this morning or what I read yesterday or last week in the Word. So I got to go over it again. Remember what Paul said in Philippians, it's not burdensome to me to repeat the things that I've been saying to you, but it's necessary. It's necessary. So, what we see here from our reading, in our scripture reading this morning, before we get back to 1 John, is that Paul made a statement about his experience that we read in these first 8 verses. And this experience is in, or his statement about this experience is found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And Paul said this as he wrote to them. He had been there already, and now he's writing to them. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined," now the word isn't bulimai, I've made an absolute decision. It's the word to judge, krino. "I have judged." What his judgment is about, what he's going to speak to them. He's coming to them, and he's come from Athens, and he blew that opportunity. He kind of mentioned the gospel at the end of his exposition on Mars Hill to those philosophers. And when he did, they started laughing him to scorn, or some said, "Well, we'll hear you again. You know, we can always discuss. It's always, you know, sit down, let's discuss." Well, discussion's okay for a point until you finally, you know what's presented, and you're either going to accept it or not. Not simply continue to talk about it. You can repeat, or say, "Well, yeah, but what about this?" Or, "I don't think," you know, all that stuff. So Paul was doing that, and because of that, when he came to Corinth, he came as a failure in Athens. And so what did he judge was necessary when he was going to speak to a new group of people? Now, he wasn't speaking at a place where the philosophers met, like he did at Athens at Mars Hill. He was meeting in a religious venue. He was meeting in a synagogue. What's he going to say to these Jews in this foreign country? They're out of the land. It's a synagogue there in Corinth. What's he going to say to them? Well, he began to reason with them, and the word reason is kind of dialogue, to go back and forth. It's to go between two points and so forth. But what he was saying did not include the gospel for initial salvation. And the reason we know that, in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him, when he saw that they were in attendance, then Paul is pressed in his spirit, and he declares to the Jews, because what he's going to declare, he evidently hasn't declared it yet, Jesus is Christ. He's the anointed one. He was the one sent. He was the one who fulfills the suffering servant that Isaiah mentioned. He was the one to carry our sins. He was the one to be bruised by another person who is called Jehovah, the Father. And there it says in Isaiah that the Father was pleased to bruise his son. He's pleased to bruise his son because that was the plan from all eternity, that God the Son would be sent and he would die. So that's the reason he sent. It just reflects what we have out on the sign out here for about 4 or 5 years now. God gave his son. Why? To die for our sins and to rise again bodily. That's the purpose. Our sins are paid for. The provision is made. Now the application is available. And the provision does not guarantee the application. There are two different things. A provision, I can give you medicine for some terminal sickness. Not me. Let's do a real doctor. A real doctor can give you medicine for a true sickness. You can leave it on your bedside or on your countertop or wherever. But you have it in your possession, but if you don't ingest it, it's not going to do you any good. And that's true with the gospel. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world, and he paid for your sins. He paid for everybody's sins, but it has to be accepted. It has to be received personally by faith. And we're going to see some of these things because John is going to tell us some of these things are basic truths for you believers, and you do already know them. So, Paul, it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I, brethren, came to you. When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. I wasn't trying to be flowery like I was at Athens. I pulled out my flowery language there because that's the kind of crowd I perceived. Or of wisdom. And when he writes about wisdom, read the first chapter of this letter, and he says there's two different kinds of wisdom. There's a human wisdom and divine wisdom, and they are counteractive. They contradict one another. So I didn't come to you in wisdom, that is human wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And this is what he says, for I judged not to know. Now this word for know is intuitive knowledge. It's intellectual, head knowledge. I judged not to intellectually know anything among you. I didn't want to know what your background was or how many people thought this or that or anything like that. I was coming in fresh, and now what he's speaking here is after Silas and Timothy came and he declared, Jesus is Christ. That's what he's saying here. When I came, I judged. And he judged because these two guys came and they were his associates and they knew what he should be saying, and he knew they knew what he should be saying. And so that's why he was pressed in his spirit to preach what he should be preaching. And this is what it is. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, that's what I want to intuitively know among you. That's all. That was the initial thing. By the way, folks, it does not do anybody any good to sit in church services and learn religiousese or Bible-ese. That is, you learn a bunch of stuff about the Bible or from the Bible, pick and choose how to be good, how to live a good life, how to try and please God, all of this stuff, if you don't preach the real need, and that is you're a sinner going to hell and you need to have a Savior, the one and only Savior. Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. And it was through this one person that everybody considered, oh, possibly a good man, certainly a miracle worker, maybe one of the Old Testament prophets. But when he asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the believing 11, says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in saying that, he was proclaiming, we believe that you're deity. Now, they didn't understand all that that meant, but they understood that basic truth. You are God. Now, the Father's God too. And by the way, I don't know how much they understood at that time and so forth, but their Old Testament scriptures mentioned deity in the plural. Remember in the beginning two chapters of Genesis, where one person of the Godhead said, let us make man in our image. Now, there are unbelieving Jews that says, well, that's simply the plural of majesty. Oh, such a majestic expression of the singular God. Yeah, that's contorting and twisting scripture like so many have done before to try and make something sensible that to them, from their point of view, doesn't make any sense except we twist and contort it. No, there is more than one person of God. Now, you can see it in different passages, and our purpose isn't to do that here this morning. But when Paul came, I just want to know one simple thing among you, and it's the initial thing and most important thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you say, Mark, the resurrection isn't there. That's true. He's going to state the whole gospel in the 15th chapter. But when he talks about Christ crucified, you can read everything else that that Paul said here in other places. And you know that this one who was crucified didn't stay dead. Okay? So when it says he only wanted to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the emphasis was on someone has paid for your sins. Your sins are paid for. He didn't emphasize at this point or at this point in the letter the application necessity, and that was that Jesus Christ needed to rise again to apply what He bought. So now we come to the Apostle John, who wrote to believers about basic truths that they did or should intellectually know and experientially know. And so we saw this 2 weeks ago, and there are six things that are examples of the approximately 15 to 20 times that Paul uses or that John uses this word to know intellectually, to know with a head knowledge. And we pointed out six. Let me go over these again. And let's see, you remember all six, right? Okay, that's what I thought. Because if I was on your seat and Steve was up here teaching as he does, and he says, well, I said this last week, and I would think to myself, good, say it again. And by the way, clarify it a little more, and next week say it again. I'm thinking that. I hope you're thinking that, okay? So what did we say 2 weeks ago? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Let's get over to John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to have to put a marker here because we're going to be in 1 John quite a bit now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. It says, But we have an anointing from the Holy One, and you, now this word for know is intellectually know all things. Number one, I don't know hardly anything of everything there is to be known. And John isn't talking about being encyclopedic. He isn't talking about that. There are people who love and have an ability to retain knowledge of bits and pieces here so they can play trivia well. And they're the trivia champions. And they're probably the people that apply and get chosen to be on Jeopardy. And they're the ones that can, the big money winners and so forth, because they know all of these little factoids. John isn't talking about knowing all that stuff. He's saying that we have the potential to know all things, and what the implication is, all things that God has revealed. That's what we have the potential. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the potential. Now, you're not going to know it all at once. Well, I'm saved. Let's see, how does this work? Yep. Yeah, I think just give me a few more minutes and it's all going to be drained in there. No, it takes time to study and learn and refresh and go through these things again and again. But the potential is there to know everything that God has revealed. In 1 John, the next two verses of chapter 2, it says, I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and there's no that no lie is of the truth. Now, this is a particular truth, and he says, it's a reality. There's a truth, a reality, and there's no causing you to wander away from this reality. There's no lie concerning this truth. Now, he identifies what the truth is in the next, that he's talking about here in this context in the next verse. Who is a liar? Who does cause people to wander from this particular reality or truth? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. That person is lying. He's not telling the truth about who Jesus Christ is. He is against Christ. He's antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. It goes on to say in verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, if you say no to the Son, that he's not who he said he is. Remember what we just said? What did most of the people when he was on earth, what did they say? Oh, you're a great man, you're a prophet, even come back, an Old Testament prophet or somebody, a miracle worker, we'll give you that. But you're not God. But there were those individuals, few in comparison, that said, he is God. He is God. By the way, do you know how those few people came to know that he really is God and not simply just a good man and a great miracle worker? You know how that happened? The Father was the one who opened their understanding. And unless that happened, no one would have understood. Even though he had all the credentials, all the evidence of who he said he was, it was all proven there. But even with the proof, no one would have believed unless the Father would have done a work in their minds. So another example of basic intellectual knowledge for us is the reality of who Jesus is. Now let me say this. Let's go back to Corinth and Paul preaching in the synagogue there at Corinth. There was Crispus. He was the head guy, the head Jewish guy, the leader of what went on at the synagogue. He became a believer. And many Gentiles who attended as proselytes, they came to know Jesus Christ, to believe in Christ as Savior. But what about the bulk of the Jewish attenders? Nope, he's not Christ. He's not Christ. They didn't believe. Did they know that Jesus was the Christ? Well, they did know. They didn't intellectually know that Paul said that. They did intellectually know anything that had been written. They could read a record that he was the Christ. But it was, they didn't, just because they knew what had been said about him doesn't mean they knew that was truth. When you know, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. When you know that he's Christ, it's because you know that that's truth. Not just Mark said it or so-and-so claimed it. You know it for yourself. It's intuitive, it's intellectual, but you know it as intellectual reality. In chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called, not sons, cross that out if you haven't done so already, it's children, born ones, called the children of God, born ones of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. We're going to come back to this verse because of our second point this morning. But right now, we're here because that word, behold, is the word to know. Know this, the manner of love that the Father has toward us. It's what are we to know about this manner of love? He calls us, he identifies us as born ones. We're his born ones. That's your identity. And John is saying, wow, behold, know this. Know this, something very basic, that we are born ones of God the Father. In the second verse, he goes on to say, beloved, now we are the born ones, the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is talking about the future. This is talking about the time of the resurrection of all who have died from the day of Pentecost, since that day till this event called the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first, then those who are remaining on this planet when that event takes place shall be changed without dying. What kind of change? He walked through a door. I can't do that. The door being shut. He could walk through a wall, and he would come out on the other side, and you could reach out and you can touch a solid hand, a solid arm, a solid body. He said that very thing to Thomas. Two different times, two different weeks, the day of the resurrection, and 1 week later, he came to the upper room where the disciples were kind of hiding out after all of this problem, these death threats and so forth. They killed Christ, but he came alive again, to the point where Thomas says, I'm not going to believe just by seeing him with my eyes, but I want to touch. I know that they put nails into his hand to affix him to the cross. I know that they thrust a spear up his side to finish the job early, before the sun set, because of our Jewish laws not to let any body, B-O-D-Y, any human being who was crucified, hung on a cross, to stay there after sundown. That was part of the law. I knew that. And so unless I put my finger in his nail print and put my hand in his side to know it's really him, I'm not going to believe that he's bodily alive. He just said that, and what happens? Again, the whole room is closed up. Jesus comes in, and he comes up to Thomas, and he says, reach your finger and feel the nail prints in my hand. Reach your hand and feel where the spear went into my side and see that it's really me. It's really me. We're going to have a body like that. We're going to be glorified like that. It's going to be wonderful. Moving on here, another truth that we can intellectually know is in verse 5 of this same chapter. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Here again, it's intellectual knowledge, but this intellectual knowledge is not simply, I know the possibility, I know the claim, I know what people have said, but I really don't know the reality or the truth of it. No, this intellectual knowledge comes along with the truth, the reality. It really happened. What really happened? The reason he came. We know intellectually the reason he came. What was the reason he came? To take sins. To take away our sins. He took the world's sins upon himself. Mankind's sin upon himself. That's a basic bit of knowledge. And then another basic bit of knowledge is in chapter 5 and verse 18. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 18. We intuitively know that whatsoever is born of God doesn't sin, that is, doesn't keep on sinning. Whoever has experienced a new birth doesn't continue to sin. Now, do we sin? Just go back to chapter 2, verse 1. John says, I'm writing these things so that you don't even sin once. And then he goes on, but if you do sin. And when he says, I don't want you to sin once, he's already stated in the first chapter, in the first 10 verses, that don't say that you don't have a sin nature. And if you have, since you do have a sin nature, you have the potential to exercise that sin nature. And then he comes down to the first verse in the second chapter. But my desire is that you don't even use it once. But if you do, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ. And when he advocates, he's righteous. He's a lawyer before our Father. And we can see in different places in Scripture where Satan has come before God up there in the third heaven and has accused brethren. We see it back in Job. We see it in the book of Revelation that he's going to do it again. And if he does it on those two bookends, do you think he isn't bringing up from time to time maybe Mark? I don't know if that's an issue notable enough. It could be a Billy Graham, some Christian that of more note. I don't know. And it could be just any Christian. And he accuses in Jesus Christ, the righteous lawyer, paid for that one. Yeah, but he said that he did this. He paid for that one too. Paid for all of those. Each time an accusation is paid. There's a potential to sin. So what it says here in chapter 5, verse 18, here's some basic knowledge we need to know. We can sin, but we don't continue to practice sin. Now, we're not going to get into all of that because we've already done that. God will stop a Christian from continuing in sin. The stopping is by way of correction. And if the correction, the lighter correction, isn't heeded, then it's a greater correction. And that correction is physical death. Come on home early. Come on home early. But either way, you're not going to keep on sinning as a Christian. Now it goes on to say this. We intuitively know that whoever's born of God cannot continually sin, but he that is begotten or born of God, he keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. Now, we know those things. These are basic truths for the believer. So as we continue on in John's letter here, we now want to look at examples of combinations of the two kinds of knowledge. There's combinations. Actually, it's used four times in four different verses. We're going to look at three verses where it combines intellectual knowledge with now experiential knowledge. In order for you to put knowledge into experience practice, you have to know it intellectually first. Okay? That's an obvious requirement. You have to know it. You just don't all of a sudden, I'm going to practice, I don't know what, but whatever I do is what I'm supposed to do. No, you got to know what you're doing, going to do first, and then you do it. Then you put it into practice. That's the order. So you go from intellectual knowledge to experiential knowledge. So in chapter 2, the last verse, we have our first occurrence of these two words for know, these two types of knowledge used together. And it says here, if you know that he is righteous. Now, this is interesting. I looked this up. John uses this particular particle, if, 19 times in this letter. That's quite a few. And what he's doing is setting out a condition. And what he's doing is he's writing to born-again believers, and he literally is giving them a test. If this is true, then this is true. So you can check yourself, well, am I that? Because if I'm that or if I've done that, then this is true. And so he's teaching them. It's kind of like giving them a test. Is this true of you? If this is true. He says that here. If you intellectually know that he is righteous. Now, let's go back to the synagogue again. The Jews who did not believe the message that Paul stated, that Jesus is the Christ, what did they know about Jesus? They knew what Paul said about him. But they didn't know in reality what he said about them. Here's the thing about being saved, being born again. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. There's a big difference. Big difference. Not simply intellectually knowing. Here it's intellectually knowing for believers, but how do they intellectually know? They intellectually know the reality. He is righteous. So then the conclusion to that condition is, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness, practice righteousness, is, let's see it here, that does righteousness is born out of him. We brothers, you a believer. Because now, what is the righteousness? The righteousness isn't whatever I think I should do. Well, I'm going to go out and start a ministry to feed all the hungry in the world and clothe all the ones who are naked or homeless. I'm going to do that. That's I'm going to do that. Is that righteousness? Well, those are nice activities, but that's not the righteousness that Scripture's talking about. Scripture's talking about doing those things that are righteous, that God says are righteous. For the born-again believer, you know what the number one thing for righteousness is? John's been saying it again and again and again and again and again and again. You ought to one another. Love one another. Jesus said that the night before he went to the cross, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another the way I have loved you. Not the way you think you should love each other, but the way I've given myself, I put myself out for your benefit by giving you and showing you and teaching you those spiritual truths, those eternal truths that you need to get out of this life and out of eternal judgment. And not only that, but even for the rest of your life here, how to live correctly, righteously. And if you're living righteously according to God's standard of righteousness, you know who you're going to benefit? You're going to benefit the whole world. You're going to benefit your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved co-workers. Everywhere you go, you're going to benefit. How are you going to do that? Because when you're living out Christ's life, you're living out righteousness, you're doing and talking, speaking, saying things the way in a fashion that demonstrates Christ's righteousness. You can be working with a bunch of sinners that use profanity left and right and so forth, and you don't have to come down on them and try and clean up their language. I wish you guys stop using my Lord's name in vain or anything like that. But you show a testimony that you care for these guys without demonstrating the behavior that they're showing, and they will notice the difference. I've had that happen when I've worked at the coal storage in Forest Grove and different places. When you love one another, it tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, by loving other believers, all will know that you are my disciples. Now, the knowing there is knowing experientially. Other people will know experientially. Who would experientially know that you belong to Jesus Christ when you demonstrate agape love to another believer? Who watching that is going to experientially know? Two groups of people. Other believers. And that's what it's one of the main thrusts and purposes is, so they're encouraged. And then as you go about, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, and you're a light in a dark world, you're showing forth the life of Christ in activity in a dark world. There are unbelievers in whom the Holy Spirit is working, in whom James said back in the first century at the Jerusalem Council, God is taking out of the nations of people for his name. I don't know who they are, But those individuals will see the life of a believer. And you may know it or not. You may not know that anybody's ever watching you. And there's been testimonies about believers years later running into a believer, and a believer that wasn't a believer at the time, and that one who wasn't a believer at the time says, "I saw what you did or didn't do or didn't say. I saw, and how could you do that? And God did da, 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 and I came to know Christ as my Savior, and I realized that's who you are." And so it says here, little children, verse 29. If you know, since you intuitively know that he is righteous, you experientially know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. So here you have intuitive knowledge. You know what the standard of righteousness is by the eternal person who came to be our Savior. And his righteousness, remember what it says back in chapter 2, verse 1? Who is our advocate before the Father? Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, we know the righteous standard. We know the righteous standard. And so we intuitively know that he's righteous, and so then we can experientially know, I see it in her, I see it in him, I see it over here, I see a reality. I see it, it's not a phonied, manufactured. I see aspects and elements of what they did and how they did it, what they said and how they said it, to see that it's a genuine. Now, you may not see that every time in an activity like that, but many times you will. And when you know that, you go, that's a righteous act, just like my righteous Savior. Here's another one. In chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Here's a negative intellectual example. This is negative, a negative intellectual example and experiential example of intellectual knowledge, experiential knowledge. But this is negative. Watch what it says here. 1 John 3, 6. Whosoever feels at ease in him does not continually sin. Okay, we've already gone over that. Why don't you continually sin? Well, we know the reasons why. God will stop you, and his seed feels at ease in you, and he's not going to let you continue to sin. So we know all that. So whoever feels at ease in him does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Whoever continually sins, and they're not being interrupted by child training, by discipline, they're getting away with it. That type of person, we can know this, they have not seen God. Now, what does this word for see? I got my glasses. I can see pretty well from up here. You all have clarity. I can visually see, but that's not what this word is saying, that they have not visually seen him. This word is associated with our word to know intellectually. It is a visual word, but it's to examine somebody or something to the point of recognition, where you examine, you go, oh, I get it. They have never seen with recognition. The person who keeps on sinning has never seen with recognition who Jesus Christ really is. Oh, they may be a member of a church. They may be a preacher in a pulpit. But if they're doing practice that is demonstrating continual disregard for God's standards, God's requirements of activity, if there's not and it's according to God's standard of those requirements, not men's standard. Men's standard of righteousness, oh, that's okay. Well, that's not bad. Oh, you can't point a finger there. That behavior, that's fine. No, it's according to God's standard. And the person who continually sins without being corrected is demonstrated they've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with recognition for who he really is. And then the verse goes on to say, neither have experientially known him. So if they haven't understood or recognized who he is, they can't have come to the point where they experienced him as their Savior by believing the gospel. See how that works together? Intellectual knowledge with experiential knowledge. In a negative example, if they haven't recognized Jesus for who he is, they can't experience him and the salvation he's provided. One more of these two together. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the first part. We've got A up here. And we know intuitively that the Son of God is come. We intellectually know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding in order that we may experientially know him that is true. We've already said this, that in order to experience Christ as your personal Savior by believing the gospel, that's experiential knowledge, you first have to intellectually know what the gospel is. And here it says, we intellectually know that the Son of God is come. And here again, that word is come is important because you're knowing this is a truth. You know what the word is come is written in a way in the perfect tense, which means in the Greek language, the perfect tense is an action that's happened in the past. You know he's come, but it doesn't leave it there. The perfect tense says whatever this action is, now it has continuing results right up to the present. So if the past action is he's come, what's the continuing action of this particular verb? He's still coming. The song that comes to mind, he is coming again. The very same Jesus rejected of men. He is coming again with power and great glory. He is coming again. And so it says, we intellectually know that the Son of God has come in the past and that he's still coming. That's called the second coming in Scripture. He's coming. He came the first time. He's coming the second time. Oh, it's been so long ago. Hey, they were saying that at the end of the first century. Hey, where's the promise of his coming? Everything is the same. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. Everything is the same since the fathers fell asleep. Oh, well then the rapture must be pretty near toward the beginning of the second century at least, right? Wrong. 1900 years later, we're still here, but he's still coming again. He's still coming again. People can reject the creation account of how everything came into being and how man has come to an existence, and they can believe the lie that it's all come from evolution, that a little amoeba did this and it changed into that, and on and on and on and on and on. By the way, when you say that happened over millions of years is just a drop in the bucket. Well, let's make it billions of years, still a drop in the bucket. Trillions of years, still a drop in the bucket. You can add all these numbers and you cannot get the probability of some inanimate object all of a sudden becoming something it isn't and changing in further into something that it never was, and it keeps changing. And now here we are. You see, the obvious has been there all the time. The obvious that Jesus, that God the Son, who is the one who is the Word, who spoke everything into existence, that's why we're here. That's why the universe exists. So we know intuitively that the Son of God has come, and just as sure as he is created, just as sure as Noah's flood has wiped out the whole human population except for 8 people, we know that the second coming is just as sure as his first. Then we come to our third point this morning, and that is a few examples in 1 John of our basic knowledge This is basic training for Christians, basic training, basic knowledge of experiential knowledge. And I'm going to give you just two verses that speak to this experiential knowledge. Watch what we're pointing out here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is a last hour. It's a quality of a last hour. That word time should actually be aura. It's not kairos. It's not chronos. Those are the two words correctly translated time. It's the word aura, meaning hour. Little children, it is a quality of a last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know intuitively that it is a last quality of an hour. What's this last hour business? Keep your finger here. I'm just going to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says this, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you Corinthians." Well, Paul, you're not a good speaker. Yeah, I know I can speak well. I did that up at Athens, and I fell on my face for trying to be a real slick speaker. That's why he says in the second chapter, when I came unto you, I came not with excellent speech and so forth. I tried that there, and that's not effective. Then people are looking at me and not on my Savior. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. However you're judging me, it's a small thing. Then he says this, or of man's judgment. Now, it's not the word krima. Krima is your word for judgment. This is hemera. Hemera means day. It actually says, it's a small thing if you're judging me, or if I'm being judged by man's day. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the only reason he went to the cross is he allowed men to take him. And if you put scripture together, when that event happened, when he allowed them to take him and he went to Pilate's judgment hall and he was unjustly judged, you've heard of unjust trials lately and so forth, they go through all of that, he was unjustly judged and he was put on a cross, that's when man's day began. Man's day is where man is expressing anything and everything that he can and can get away with. And God's allowing that. And Satan is in there directing things and so forth. This is called man's day. You know when it's coming to an end? It looks like people have the upper hand in the system. From the time of Christ till now, you have wars and changing of who's the chief of the world rulers and so on and so forth, and that's going back and forth. And today we've got, you know, Russia, China, the U.S., Britain, and so on. And so we had to have different power centers, and it shifts a little bit here and there. But it's all about men, and men have the rule, the authority to do that. That's why we have this place called the United Nations in New York City, where everybody gathers together so we can iron out our problems, and we can control. This control is going to continue until the tribulation, when Jesus Christ begins his lordship, his exercising his lordship, not simply over the church. Right now, his lordship is extended over the church and to a very limited degree over the world. But he's been given all authority. It says so in Matthew chapter 28. Well, when are you going to exercise this? At the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, which is prior to his actual visible, earthly, coming again to earth. That exercise that begins when he's still in heaven in those 7 years is the beginning of what's called the day of the Lord. And that day, like man's day, now remember, day is how long? Well, 24 hours. And scripture uses day from time to time as 24 hours. In certain places, it uses the word day as a long extended period. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the day of man is a long extended period up until the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ begins exercising his lordship. And that's going to extend for a long period of time, up until the end of the seven-year tribulation plus 1,000 years where he's ruling as he's come to earth, and he's going to rule over the earth for 1,000, the day of the Lord. But until the day of the Lord begins, it's the day of man. Now, why do we say all of that? Because John uses this term hour. It's a last hour. Let's go back here to John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Little children, it is a last hour. Now, he said that 2,000 years ago. He wasn't talking about the last 60 minutes. What this word hour is talking about is a time period that's going to happen at the end of the day of man. In an hour is a shorter period than a day, right? So there's a day of man, and at the end of the day of man, there is this last hour of the day of man. And John said, it's already. And notice he doesn't use a definite article. He doesn't say it's already the last hour. This is it. He says it's a quality of the last hour. In other words, without the definite article, he says the character of that time period that's going to be at the end of the day of man, we see that even 2,000, and in his day, 2,000 years ago. Have you ever wondered, you think the world's going nuts today? You read the news and hear the news and everything. You think this is the first time this has happened? This kind of nutsiness and craziness has raised its head. You can read history, and it has raised its head from time to time. And then for various reasons and methods, God and even Satan himself will suppress things. God will suppress things. And things will kind of return to, quote unquote, normal human existence. And then every once in a while, the craziness of mankind, and we're all susceptible to it, so don't think it's a certain person or group of people. We're all susceptible. This craziness erupts again. And so John could correctly say in the first century, right now is a nutsy time. It's a quality of a last hour. Now he says this, you believers know experientially that it's a crazy time. It's a last hour. You know that. How? You see what's going on around you. Man, that first century, you didn't even know if the church was going to make it or not. That it was going to be stomped out. Well, this has to be the last hour. No, it's a quality of a last hour. Because the church is going to survive all of this persecution of these first few centuries. And then it's going to flourish over the world. You've never seen. Now, we do have some scriptures that demonstrate that'll flourish. We're not going to get into that right now. But this isn't a surprise. It doesn't need to be a surprise to us. It certainly isn't a surprise to God that this is the direction that history has taken us, and it's still a quality of a last hour today. And so John says, here's some basic knowledge, basic training knowledge. Know this. Know this. That in the first century, and we can say this here in the 21st century, we are in a quality of a last hour. We are in a quality of a last hour. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. I got the wrong verses here again here. 18 and 19, here we go. Little children, it is a last quality of hour, as you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, those who are against Christ, whereby we know that it is a last hour. They went out from us. This is in the first century. They went out from us as a group of believers. But they were really not of us, out from us. For if they had been of us, from us, a part of us, they would no doubt have felt at ease with us. But they went out in order that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. You know how many churches are going to be left when the rapture happens in Christendom? Churches that are populated this morning, you know how many are going to be left? I'll give you a number. It's a general number, but it's true and accurate. Most churches will be left. In fact, I would say this, I would almost say this, all local churches will be left. It'll be a rare exception if there's 100% of true believers in every local church. But many local churches may have zero believers. And everybody will come to church and they'll be there and they'll say, yeah, we believe in God, and Jesus was a good man, but don't tell me that he was God. He's just our example we're trying to follow. And all of those people will be left. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, our last example of experiential knowledge, and it goes along with what we've just been talking about this last hour, and we can know that, and we should know that. We're still in a quality of last hour, but in chapter 4, the first three verses, John says this. He's talking to believers now. Don't believe every spirit. Now, he's talking about human spirits. Remember where salvation takes place in John chapter 3, verse 6? Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born out of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of the human spirit. Regeneration takes place there. How can you tell if a person is mouthing words about Jesus, but they've never had the new birth, the regeneration, take place in the realm of their spirit? Well, you have to be the judge of their spirit. That's what John says. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but that word try, meaning prove. Prove the spirits, that is the spirits of men, whether they are of God. And then he tells you the condition. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is in the first century. They already had a whole passel of unbelieving individuals claiming to be Christians, joining themselves with believers, or making their own little group, which grew into huge numbers of individuals that talked about God, talked about Jesus, these kind of people. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 2 and 3. Hereby, by this we know that we experientially know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, here again, is come and is still coming, is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh, he came the first time bodily, he's coming the next time bodily, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it, this spirit, this type of mentality should come, and even now already is in the world. There you go. There's a lot of things we can know experientially, but the two we pointed out here that John emphasizes is know that there are those who are false believers. They pretend, they profess to be a Christian, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty, do they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in flesh? They might, but do they believe that he, God in flesh, died on the cross to pay for their sins and the sins of the whole world? They might even believe that. But at some point, they're going to go, no, I don't believe that. The next point, the last point of what I've just pointed out, Jesus Christ is God. He came and died for the sins of the world, and it's applied only by faith that you need to believe. Repeat after me. I'm not asking you to do this, but you say this. Repeat after me. I, being a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins and rose bodily from the dead. You get down and check these fellows out, and at some point, now they may try and Have you ever heard of these political answers on TV? You've seen politicians asked a direct question and they do everything but answer with the question that was asked them. Yeah, a lot of people can do that about religious things too and about scripture. But you persist and you watch and you see what they're teaching and so forth, because it's so important that you know how to detect those who profess one thing, but they really aren't who they profess to be. That's very important. Now, it's not that you go and beat people up verbally or physically or as a group, as a church, of a local church, but it's that you know, so you're aware. It's interesting, we're not going to get into this, we don't have time to get into this, but Paul, when Paul writes to Timothy, he uses words like those who are teaching error and so forth. He says, stand aside, kind of change the ask around, parieitel is one, ask around, kind of change the subject, isn't it nice weather? They're talking about error and false doctrine and so forth. You don't need to go there, you don't need to participate or engage in that situation. You can tell them, I don't agree with that, and then start talking about something else. You don't have to try and win an argument. You can present, if they're willing to listen, you can present as far as they're willing to hear what you know of truth. But the thing is, you don't need to get into a fight. Paul says this to Timothy, don't get into word battles. Don't get into word battles. They're not profitable, because what they'll do is disturb the crowd that is listening to you two duke it out verbally. It's not profitable. Just say, no, don't believe that. And if you're going to try and teach that here, you can't have a class, can't be a teacher. You can attend as long as you don't try and disrupt. Anybody can attend here as long as they don't try and disrupt with some other thing that's not correctly from this book. Believers need to be grounded in the intellectual knowledge of the basic truths concerning our three tenses of salvation. Past tense, how I get into the family. Present tense, how I live now in the family. And then third tense, how I'm going home and going to be glorified in the future as a family. Once we're grounded intellectually with those basic truths, then we can put into practice our present tense salvation. And finally, when we're putting into practice our present tense salvation, we're loving one another, we're demonstrating, showing forth Christ's righteousness, Christ's life, the light of salvation, we're doing that, then we add to that the need to practice the protection of our salvation from false teachers. We can only do these things effectively and consistently when we feel at ease in how God sees us in His Son, in our position. We can only understand that and practice that and practice it consistently when we feel at ease in our position in Christ and in the written word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement from your word. Thank you for the encouragement of our brother John, the Apostle John, and the Apostle Paul, Peter also. All of these fellows contributing in the warning of false teachers and so forth. But Father, we appreciate, we value, and help us to continue to value and continue to set that exorbitant price upon your truth, that we would not set it aside for the baubles and the temporariness of this world system and all the things that try and distract us. May we put the value where it belongs upon the truth from your word, the truth for our concerning our initial salvation, our salvation right now, how to live once we are born into your family. And then, Father, the encouragement as we look to the future and how you've finished everything perfectly, far beyond our wildest expectation. Thank you, Father. Bless to that end as we move out into this afternoon and then Monday. And as long as we are still here, may we be refreshing ourselves in these basic truths and growing in grace growing in these basic truths and beyond into more detail in the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Peter said. To that end, we're thankful that you have provided and continue to bless us. Amen.